reviewed Genesis 27, and this week I thought maybe we could go through it in a little bit more detail, get to know the characters a little better. Moses gives us a character sketch here of Esau and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob. And what we'll see in these characters, in Jacob and Esau, we just see unmitigated carnality. In Isaac and Rebekah, we see contaminated faith. Each of them is faithful in a way and yet unbelieving in a way. And we see how the flesh and the spirit can really get mixed up. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it?" We're going to see that confusion here. The lesson is, I think, that we must not let the flesh run away with our spiritual values. Ends do not justify the means. It's wrong for us to say, "God wants this to be done, therefore it doesn't matter how it gets done." Faith in God means not only desiring what He desires, but also trusting in Him to bring it about, even when it seems that everything is ranged against Him. I pointed out to you that we have a chiasm here. It starts and it ends with Esau and his wives. The next step is Isaac giving a charge to one of his sons. First Esau, then at the end Jacob. The next is a conversation between Rebekah and Jacob. And then at the center are two scenes of blessing. First Isaac blessing Jacob, whom he thinks is Esau, and then Isaac giving the blessing, another blessing to Esau. And in each of the first four paragraphs, we're going to see the distinctive sin of one or another member of the family. So let's just start at 26:34, and I'll just read down through 27:19. "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, 'My son.' And he said unto him, 'Behold, here am I.' And he said, 'Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die.' And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, 'Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death.' And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, 'Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing.' And his mother said unto him, 'Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go, fetch me them.' And he went, and fetched, and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob her younger son, and she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once more for preserving for us examples in your word, both of godly behavior and of ungodliness. You've told us that whatever was written before time was written for our admonition, that we, through the patience and learning of the scriptures, might have hope. And we pray that you would instruct us through your word as we meditate on these characters together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. We start with Esau's wedding in the last two verses of chapter 26. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife a wife. The phrase is exactly the same as it was in chapter 25, verse 20, which told us that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. I think Moses emphasizes the similarity in age of these men. He uses this very similar wording to bring us these two characters together in our mind and have us think, okay, now let's see. Here's Isaac's wedding. Here's Esau's wedding. Let's compare these weddings. Are they alike? Or are they different? Well, to start with, Isaac only married one wife. In fact, he appears to be the only one of the patriarchs who was truly monogamous. Abraham took Hagar, and then later Keturah, after Sarah's death. Nothing culpable in that, nothing wrong with that. But he did have Hagar and Sarah at the same time. Jacob, you know Jacob's story, how he married Rachel and Leah, had two wives, and then he had their two concubines. So he actually had four wives. But Isaac had just one wife. He alone of the founding patriarchs followed the pattern that God had established in the Garden of Eden. He didn't give Adam Eve and Susan. He gave Adam Eve. He didn't give Eve Adam and John. He gave Eve Adam. It was one to one. And that was Isaac was content with that. Esau was not. We're told he was 40 years old when he took to wife, and then, as though it were the most natural thing in the world, he went and married two women. It looks as though it was, he just thought to himself, I think I need two. Maybe he had a summer encampment and a winter encampment and needed one to take care of each one. I don't know. But there's one important distinction. He did not value the dedication of one man to one woman that God had laid down in the garden. There's another difference. Isaac married a woman from his own kindred. Abraham had told the servant explicitly, don't get my son a wife from the people of the land here. You go back to my kindred and get a wife. And Isaac honored that. He didn't go after the women of the land. He didn't try to marry one of Mamre's daughters. He didn't go to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, try to find a wife there. He married a woman of his own kindred. Esau's wives were pagans. They were Hittites. Now, I know that Laban's family were not exactly the most orthodox of believers. We're gonna see this with Rachel later on. So far is she from being a true worshiper of the Lord at that point that she actually steals her father's household gods. She wants to keep them around just in case they might bring some good luck on the family. But the women there were willing to join themselves with the patriarchs, and the patriarchs had a devotion to serve the Lord, to worship Him. That was their calling. They took their blessing from the Lord's hands and not from the hands of the moon god or the sun god. The women that Esau married were Hittites, and that was a nation that God had already explicitly named as marked out for destruction. you remember back in chapter 15 when God made the covenant with Abraham? Cut the animals in pieces and walk between the pieces? He reminded Abraham of the iniquity of the Amorites in verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This is a wicked people that live here. And someday your people are going to supplant them. And then, in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, he enumerates these people that are going to be displaced, and in verse 20, among them, he names the Hittites. So how could Esau be making an alliance with a nation that was explicitly marked out by God for destruction? But he did. Isaac married one wife. Esau took two. Isaac married a woman of his own kindred. Esau married a woman of the nations that his descendants were supposed to replace, supplant. Finally, Isaac, in his marriage, honored his parents' counsel and desire. His father's most trusted servant went back to Haran to bring Rebekah back for him, and he accepted his father's guidance in the matter. Esau, according to verse 35, did not. These wives that he married were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah don't appear to agree on anything else in this entire chapter. The one thing they agreed on was they didn't like Esau's wives. These women did not bring pleasure to them. Now, it may be that Isaac shares some of the blame here. It may be that he had not taken the lead of going out and trying to find a wife for Esau. He favored his elder son, and maybe he was lax in dealing with him and counseling him. We can make lots of suspicions, but in fact, he did not honor his parents in his choice. His wives were a grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. And when I read that, I thought to myself, here is a little glimmer that shows us that in spite of all of their failings in the chapter, Isaac and Rebekah really have a heart for the Lord. They stumble badly in this chapter. We see them, they got warts on their warts. I mean, they really, really do fall short here. Nevertheless, in the grief that they felt over Esau's marriage, I think we can see that they had a heart for the things of the Lord. The example that I thought of when I read this is another person who, though he had severe shortcomings, yet is commended in the New Testament because he was grieved at the doings of the unbelievers. And we've already read his story. Who is that? Lot. That's right. 2 Peter 2:8 tells us that righteous Lot vexed his righteous soul with the conduct of the unbelievers in Sodom. Like Isaac, like Rebekah, Lot was missing a lot. He was sadly defective, but he at least had a heart there toward the things of the Lord, and it was manifested in the fact that when push came to shove, his spirit rebelled against the things of the world around him. I wonder how we do on that barometer. Here, people whose outward spirituality is not very good, at least inwardly they are pained by the corruption of the world around them. And I wonder, when I thought about that, how well do we do on that barometer? Are we really grieved by the corruption of the world, or have we been so numbed by continuous exposure to it that we aren't upset by it? If people this far out of adjustment spiritually could still be upset by things that did not meet God's standards, how much more so ought we to be, indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, desiring to lead righteous lives? It's not narrow-minded and picky to be grieved by the things that we see in the world around us that are contrary to God's word, rebellious against Him. It's what's to be expected from us as God's people. If you have God's Spirit working in you, you will not be comfortable with the world. Like Lot, your soul will be vexed. Like Isaac and Rebekah, you will find grief in your mind when people walk contrary to God's word. That's right. That's appropriate. So here's Esau. I've said that each of these four introductory paragraphs as we go into the chiasm is going to show us the shortcomings of one of these four major characters. Esau's fundamental sin here is he does not value his family. He doesn't care what his choices mean to his mother, to his father. Sure, he doesn't care about his brother, who's already cheated him out of his birthright. He's only concerned for his own fleshly appetites. He wants two wives, not one. He wants them now. He doesn't want to wait for anybody to make a trip all the way back to Haran and back. None of that for him. He decides he wants to get married. He's going to get married. Isn't this ironic? He's going to be very bitter that he doesn't end up with the family blessing. And yet, he has no concern to please his parents. There's nothing in him that makes him want to be a part of the family. He doesn't have any concern to give anything to the family. He doesn't see himself as having any obligations in the family. He wants to be there when the will is read and the goodies are passed out. But beyond that, not at all. I wonder if he had valued his parents' fate, his parents' opinion in the first place, if the story might have worked out very differently. And I wonder whether Rebecca might not have been so adversarial in how she tried to see to it that God's prophecy was fulfilled. At the same time, with this degree of rebellion, we can see how slanted Isaac is to prefer this son, even in his rebelliousness, over the son of promise, who is Jacob. So here's Esau, carnal, disregarding family responsibility. There's nothing redeeming in him at this point. And as I've suggested, we're not going to see anything redeeming in Jacob either. Jacob is no better off as far as evaluation by spiritual terms is concerned. But now let's turn our attention to Isaac. The second paragraph of this story has to do with Isaac giving a charge to one of his sons. It came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. He said unto him, Behold, here am I. Now, with some difficulty, it's possible to date this episode here. It probably is 17 years after Esau's marriage. This is long enough for Esau to have had children. It ought to be clear here to Isaac that Esau is not the fit channel for the blessing. He must have known the promise that God made to Rebekah that the elder would serve the younger. In spite of that, when he thinks the time has come for him to die, he's old, his eyes are dim, he could not see. Verse 2, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. He calls Esau and not Jacob to give him the blessing. I mentioned last week, one of my old professors says Isaac fails because he follows his mouth, not his heart. He should have followed the instinct that told him that Esau was not concerned for the things of the family. But he wanted the game that Esau offered him. When he calls him, again, last week I mentioned to you that this interchange, My son, behold, here am I. And then later when Jacob comes and says, My father, in verse 18, and Isaac says, Here am I. We're hearing echoes here of Mount Moriah. As on Mount Moriah, this is a place where the faith of one generation is to be passed on to the next. Isaac thinks he's about to die. Well, his sight is failing. He's apparently confined to his bed. Both of his sons, when they bring him food, say, Arise, sit, eat. Well, apparently, he's not sitting in a chair where he could eat. He's apparently reclining in his bed. The interesting thing is, though, that if you work the numbers out, he's 117 years old at this point. He dies at 180. He's got 63 years yet to run. He's got a third of his life yet to go. I guess he had a long period of sickness. But his mother had died at 127. He's feeling pretty down. You know people like this? People that are about to die and stay that way for decades. I think that's what we've got here. I think Isaac has probably become a hypochondriac. He's a pitiful picture, really, when you stop to think about it. He's discouraged. He's run down. Oh, I'm about to die. Hang on. You've got 63 years yet to run. But anyway, he calls Esau because he thinks he's about to die and he wants to give the blessing. So in verse 4, he asks him to make me savory meat such as I love. This is a recurring theme throughout the story, this savory meat. That my soul may bless thee before I die. Now, I've said that Isaac and Rebekah mix faith with carnality. In Isaac's case, the faith is the recognition that he has to pass the blessing on. He knows that he is the custodian of a divine blessing that was entrusted to his father Abraham and that must be passed on to the next generation. So the fact that he's trying to be diligent, he's trying to say, I've got to pass this blessing on, this is a manifestation of his faith. He's wrong, though, in trying to evade the divine oracle that God gave Rebekah, saying, it's the younger son who's supposed to get the blessing. God had said who was going to have the authority in the family, and he's trying to evade that. And I think there's another fault that we see here. His motive is wrong. What does he say in verse 4? Bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. You bring me the food in order that I may bless thee. I'm going to trade the food for the blessing. He's not blessing him because God said to bless a son, and he's going to do that. He's very explicit. I need the food. You give me the food, exchange for that, I'll give you the blessing. Does this sound a little bit like chapter 25? When Esau traded his birthright away for food? Like father, like son. Esau was willing to give up something that he ought to have valued very highly, his right as the firstborn, to a double portion of the inheritance. He was willing to give that up for a pot of food. Isaac is willing to deflect the blessing from the chosen son to his favorite son in exchange for a bowl of food. So we can see Isaac's weakness now, his carnality. John Calvin has a wonderful turn of phrase here. He says, wonderfully was the faith of the holy man blended with a foolish and inconsiderate carnal affection. He must pass the blessing on. He knows that God is going to do great things with his family, but oh, he loves that stew. And he just got to have some of it. He's willing to give the blessing to the wrong son for the face of the stew. He thought he was having a private interview, but Rebekah was eavesdropping at the door. In verse 5, Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son. So Esau goes off to the field, and in verse 6, Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? The last I heard, it took two parents to make children. Esau was their son, and Jacob was their son. But we really see here what we identified last week when we counted the interactions between the characters. Esau is alienated from his mother. He is, in a very special sense, Isaac's son. She heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son. And Jacob, that's her son. That's her special favorite. We'll go on and we'll look at what Rebekah says to Jacob, but before we do, what's Isaac's sin? Isaac's sin is that he views the blessing that God has given him as his personal possession to dispense how he will. He doesn't see it as a trust from God for which he is the steward and which he must discharge according to God's instruction. He recognizes the divine blessing. He sees that it's to be passed on. But he thinks that it's up to him who gets it. And he can maneuver it in a way that benefits him, in this case to get himself a nice dinner of wild game. It struck me that this is a recurring difference between the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian. everyone who's been born of God's Spirit recognizes God as the source of our blessings. We realize that what we've received from Him. But the carnal Christian thinks, good, God has blessed me, now it's up to me to enjoy it as I will. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this good stuff. I'm going now to dispose of it according to my own lights in a way that pleases me, that keeps my stew bowl full, that makes me happy, that makes me comfortable. The spiritual Christian has more the attitude of David when he commissioned the temple. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. I don't own these things, these blessings. Yes, they come from God, and they go back to God. He's given me these things so that I can worship Him with them. And I'm answerable to Him for how I use them. It's not up to me to dispose of them how I please. My task is to figure out how He wants me to use them. I hold them in trust. I'm governed by God's authority and His direction. I'm not free to use it as I wish. Isaac recognized that God was the source of the blessing, but he thought that it was up to him to dispose of it in a way that pleased him the most and that got him the most mileage. Wonderfully was the faith of the holy man blended with a foolish and inconsiderate carnal affection. He was a believer. We see his faith, but my, how corrupt it was. And his wife was not much better. Isaac overhears the conversation. In verse 6, Rebekah overhears the conversation. In verse 6, she speaks unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Question for you. How accurate is she in quoting Isaac? Of course, if I ask the question that way, then you know what to look for. So compare what Isaac said, particularly with regard to the blessing, with what Rebecca quotes. Isaac says, that my soul may bless thee before I die. What does Rebecca quote? That I may bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Isaac does not think of himself as acting before the Lord. We just commented on this. Isaac does not feel that he is there discharging a sacred duty under God's watchful eye. He's received the blessing and it's now his to pass on. He needs to pass it on, but it's his to pass on as he wills. Rebecca is much more conscious of what's at stake here. She realizes that this blessing that is going to be conveyed carries with it all the promises that were made to Abraham. That this is something that is being done in God's sight and that God will enforce. Does it seem striking to you that people here are wrestling over a few words? The Old Testament, in particular, treats blessings and curses as tangible things. You know, it's against the law of Moses to put a stumbling block in the way of a blind man. That makes sense. That would be a cruel thing to do, to put a stumbling block in the way of a blind man. It's also against the law of Moses to curse a deaf man. A curse is as tangible a thing as a rock is. And tripping up a blind man and putting a curse to a deaf man who cannot hear it and therefore take steps to protect himself are considered as comparable offenses. This blessing is going to have effect. Furthermore, it's going to have effect even if the one giving the blessing doesn't know the true identity of the one who's receiving it. The very fact that Isaac pronounces these words of blessing on a man standing before him is going to change that man's destiny, even if it's not the man he thinks he's blessing. We have often commented how Genesis ought to raise our esteem for the importance of the spoken word. How does God create the heavens and the earth? Back in chapter 1, He speaks, and the world springs into existence. a blessing or a curse is tangible, it's real. When God prophesies something, He is not foreseeing the future. He's causing the future. When God speaks, truth is implicit in what He says. Reality changes, if necessary, to conform to the word that God gives. And this is why truth is so important in our speech. If we're trying to be in the image of God, if we're trying to live in a godly way, our speech should conform to reality. We can't always change reality to conform to our speech, but we should always see to it that our speech does conform to reality, which is the essence of truthfulness. And the whole weight that's placed here on this curse, on this blessing, lies behind this. It shows how important it is, the importance with which the Scriptures treat words, language, speech. And that makes it all the more tragic when Rebekah and Jacob engage in a deception of major proportions in order to secure this blessing that will convey such good things to them. So she sees the importance of this blessing. This is something that must be had. She values it because it's something that God has given. And here is the sign of her faith. That she recognizes that God said it was Jacob was supposed to have this. And here Isaac's about to give it to Esau. And that's wrong. She is right that that's wrong. God said, I want Jacob to have the blessing. Isaac's about to give it to Esau. And Rebekah, bless her heart, says, this is wrong. I got to do something about it. And so she bends all of her effort to try to make it happen the way God wants it to happen. It's right that she is passionate about God's will. It is wrong that she undertakes in the strength of the flesh to guarantee that. She ought rather to have gone into Isaac and respectfully to have reminded him of what God had revealed to them about their two sons. And if he would not hear her, she ought to have gone to God in prayer. That's how she got the message in the first place. She was upset about the disturbing health conditions that she had as she was expecting the boys, and she went to inquire of the Lord. She knew how to inquire of the Lord. She knew how to pray. She'd been praying with Isaac for children. She went to pray when the child didn't seem to be coming along as she would have expected. She could have gone to the Lord and put it in His hands. Lord, You made a promise here. I'm going to hold You to it. Make this happen. But no, she wasn't going to do that. She was going to make it happen in her own strength. The motive was right. She was right to value that the blessing be on the one that God said it should come on. She was wrong to take strength into her own hands, to rely on her own carnal strength. She was also a holy woman whose faith was blended with a foolish and inconsiderate carnal affection. In this case, not a desire for stew meat, but a desire to have the reins in her own hands. And she does gather those reins into her own hands. What does she say in verse 8? Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. And in verse 43, when the danger is arisen, she says to Jacob again, thou for my son, obey my voice. This kind of language, a call to obedience, describing her action as commanding, shows us her authoritative and domineering manner. The only use of command in Abraham's household was back in chapter 18, verse 19. God met Abraham in the plains of Mamre, told him and Sarah that they would have a child. And then as they were departing and as Abraham was walking out on the way with him, he said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that I know Abraham in order that he will command his household and his children after him? It's the responsibility of the husband, of the father, to command the household. But the only person doing any commanding in Isaac's household is Rebekah. Now, maybe she'd been forced into that. Her husband was ailing. He was blind. She probably was accustomed to giving the instructions to the servants and managing things from day to day. But still, when she tries to exert that authority over her husband and to engineer a deception against him, it's pretty clear that she's out of line here. So it's not surprising, perhaps, that when the New Testament wants to seek among the patriarchs for an example of wifely submission, when Peter wants to exhort New Testament wives to submit to their husbands and looks for an example among the patriarchal wives, he chooses Sarah and not Rebecca. Rebecca would not be a good example for that. But she's going to engineer things. Go to the flock, get two kids of the goats, I'll make the food, you take it to your father, that he may bless thee. Notice that she also realizes that Isaac is going to be swayed by the good food, and if he's willing to trade the blessing for good food, fine. She'll give him good food. She's going to play off his weakness. She's going to manipulate him using the spiritual weakness that he has. She's not going to confront him about it, not going to pray that God would intervene. She's going to appeal to her husband's carnality in order to straighten things out. Jacob is apprehensive of this plan. He's afraid that his father will figure him out. In fact, he says, my father will, I'll seem to him in verse 12 as a deceiver. Actually, the verb is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and there it clearly means a mocker. His father will think that he's mocking his blindness. He's playing games with him because he's old, because he's infirm. As a result, of course, of this mockery, Jacob is exiled. And the other use of the verb, in fact, is in Chronicles, describing how Israel mocked the prophets of God, and as a result, they were sent into the Babylonian captivity. I think maybe the chronicler actually has Genesis 27 in mind. He's looking back to this and saying, when you mock authority, when you mock those whom God has placed in a position of responsibility, you're likely to be excluded from the blessing. But Rebekah takes steps to guard against this. She clothes him in Esau's clothing. She puts the skins on her hands and thus prepares him to go in to talk to his father. She should have respectfully confronted her husband. Remember what Bathsheba and Nathan did with David when the wrong son was going to accede to the throne in 1 Kings? They came into David and they said, my lord, thou swearest. You said that Solomon was going to rule. How much more could Rebekah have come into Isaac and said, my lord, God has said this is what we should do. Don't you remember? And if that had failed, she could have left the matter in God's hands. It's up to him to bring it about. Paul in Romans condemns those who do evil that good may come. But that is what Rebekah is doing. That's Romans 3:8. He says, we're not those who say, let us do evil that good may come. But that's exactly what Rebekah is doing. So her weakness is the opposite of Isaac's. Isaac neglected the revelation of God's will concerning the proper heir. Rebekah is so zealous for God's revelation of the proper heir that she's going to achieve it in her own strength, even at the expense of deception and upsetting the home order, rather than trusting God to bring it about. Isaac is guilty of fleshly disobedience. He's not subject to God in awarding the blessing. He's not seeking and following God's will concerning who gets the blessing. Rebekah is guilty of fleshly zeal. She knows who's supposed to get the blessing, and she's going to make it happen in the power of the flesh. And they're both wrong. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to detect fleshly disobedience and say, I'm not going to fall into that trap. But we need to remember that fleshly zeal is also wrong. It's right to be zealous for the things of God, but that zeal must manifest itself and be channeled according to God's law. And it's never right to do evil in order that good may come, which is what Rebekah is doing in this paragraph and what Jacob will do when we return to him, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, truly, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, Lord, how badly we stumble, even in our best efforts to serve you. Lord, we know you don't want us to be passive, but we also recognize that we must be subject to your word. in our service for you, and we pray that you would give us, first of all, Lord, that tenderness of heart to be grieved with the sin in the world around us and to be touched with your Spirit's direction. Lord, give us a diligence to study your word so that we would know what is right and what is wrong. The courage, Lord, to act when action is appropriate, but also the faith to trust in you when it seems the only way to advance your cause is to sin against you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk daily in the direction of your Holy Spirit and to take advantage from the lessons that have been recorded here for us in these saints of old. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.